We are going to be in the book of 2 John. Actually, it's not a book. It's just like a postcard. 2 John, there's only 13 verses in it. And it's the second shortest book in the New Testament, or letter in the New Testament. And so if you'd find 2 John, it's easy to find. You find Revelation and go back three, and you can find 2 John. And then having found 2 John, and I'm very happy you were able to find it, turn also to the Gospel according to John, same author, chapter 6, John chapter 6. And we're going to look at that passage first, and then we'll go into 2 John. Now, why do we do this? Well, the reason is because the Scriptures tell one story. They're not segmented. It's really one story, and it's all about Jesus. So it's excellent. It's an excellent practice whenever you're reading the Scriptures to say to yourself, how could the words or actions of Jesus introduce what I'm about to study here, what I'm about to think about, what I'm about to meditate on? How could the words and or the actions of the Lord Jesus actually speak into this? And so that's why very often, not always, but very often around here, we start with something he says, and then we go to the other passage we're going to look at, because it really is all about learning to think like he does. He's the Lord of the universe. He's the one who's changing our minds. He's the one who's developing our spirits. He's the one who has saved us, and so on. So that's why we start this way. Now, in John chapter 6, it is one of the most famous discourses that Jesus gave, and it's the Bread of Life discourse. We're not going to talk about the whole thing. I will give you a little background, and then we're going to look at verses 60 to 69. Of John 6, which is the reaction that people had to what Jesus said. Now, what Jesus said was this: I am the manna in the wilderness. Now, they all knew the story of how Israel subsisted in the wilderness with this mysterious food that God supplied every single night. And they did not make it happen. It was something God simply gave to them. They did not work for it. They did not do anything to produce it. In fact, they were somewhat faithless a lot of the time. And yet God was completely faithful, and he brought manna. And you think it means bread. It actually, the Hebrew word means what? It was a question mark, because the first time they looked at it, they said, what? I'm not kidding you. They didn't know what it was. What? But he said, eat it. And it was good. It tasted really good. And they lived on this for 40 years. And Jesus says, that's me. He says, I am the bread. Which means that the whole Old Testament is really about him. I mean, when you start looking through the Old Testament, you see how Jesus interpreted it, you see how his apostles interpreted it, you realize it's all talking about some greater reality, and the greater reality is the person of the Messiah himself, who would do something in the spirit realm and also in the material realm that would be the equivalent of this picture of this sustenance, this gracious, amazing sustenance of these people while they were in the desert. So he says, I am the manna. Now, we're all used to hearing this, because if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you've probably heard the Bread of Life discourse or something about it. But the people who first heard it were completely blown away by this. I mean, here's a very normal-looking person. He was not levitating. He was not glowing in the dark. He was very normal. He said this in the synagogue at Capernaum. The synagogue at Capernaum was just like where everybody came on Sabbath, and he's teaching, he's speaking these things. This is all a very normal thing, and he stands up and says, I am the manna. He does not quote the Pharisees. He does not quote the scribes and the theologians. He says, it's about me. And this blew their minds. And you would think that he would say, well, now I'm going to let that soak in. But he doesn't. He goes on and he says, you have to eat my body and drink my blood. To Jewish people, he says this. I mean, these people are monotheists. They know the law. The law says, no eating people. Now, this is kind of like one of the main rules. And he says to them, you're going to eat me. And they're like, bah! You know, I mean, we know this guy. What in the world has gotten into him? What is he talking about? But the thing was that he did miracles constantly. And he never said anything that went against the law. They tried to get him to say something that would go against the law, and he never did. And so when he says, you have to take me in, Now we know he's speaking metaphorically. We know he's speaking spiritually, but he's also talking about some really dynamic reality in which our life is joined to him and his life is joined to us, and only in that reality will we find any kind of long-term sustenance. Why? Because he's the bread. He's the manna. Now, this is just major heavy for these people. And if it doesn't blow your mind, you just haven't thought about it enough or put yourself back in the situation that these people were first hearing it. The things Jesus Christ says are absolutely astonishing. And if you're not astonished by them, then you've become too churchified. That's a word that I made up. But it happens. People get churchified. And what you can tell if you've been churchified, because the gospel doesn't thrill you anymore. The gospel doesn't blow your mind anymore. This idea that God has become a human being and changed the destiny of the universe, this doesn't turn your crank anymore. You've been churchified. So don't let that happen. These people were torqued. He shook them with this, and he shook them in order to shake them loose. He says astonishing things in order to shake people loose so that they will decide, I'm either going to hang on to him or I'm not. And if I'm going to let go, well, then here's the ramifications of letting go. And if I'm going to hang on, well, then here are the ramifications of hanging on. But he's shaking me to make me think this through. That's exactly what he's doing with all these people. Especially the people who were hanging around his quote-unquote disciples. And not, it's more than just the 12. There were a lot of people who were following him wherever he went, and he called them his disciples in a kind of a small d disciple kind of an idea, okay? And he's shaking them. He's saying, do you have any idea who I really am, and are you willing to trust me more than you're willing to trust your own intuitions and your own knowledge? Are you willing to really trust my word? That's the bottom line here. And he says this bread of life discourse, it's all true, but it's also very challenging to them. So, verse 60, when many of his disciples heard this, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, he always does know that, grumble, 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 and the Lord hears all of that. Knowing that his disciples were grumbling about this, he said to them, do you take offense at this? Like, you think this is tough? That's what he says. He doesn't go, oh, I must not have made myself clear. Let me explain with a flannel graph. No. He says, you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? What if I opened your eyes and I showed you the spirit realm directly right now? Listen, he said, it is the spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail, meaning in your own flesh, in your own mind, unaided by his grace, unaided by his Holy Spirit to open your mind, you will never be able to figure these things out. See, that's part of the challenge, is that he's saying you have to actually listen to me. You can't just think about me neutrally. You have to actually listen to me. And so he says, it's the spirit that does this. The flesh, human life apart from God, is of no avail. It doesn't help you. Now, the words that I've spoken to you are spirit and are life. The words are spirit and are life. The words themselves. The expression of the mind of God when taken into the human mind and heart seriously, actually produces life. That's a very heavy thing to think about. The words I've spoken to you are spirit and are life, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. He's talking about Judas. And he said, this is why I told you, no one can come to me unless it has been granted him by the Father. There is this spiritual work behind the scenes we do not understand. Don't try to figure it all out. But God is doing something behind the scenes in human souls. And in a sense, every single person is alone before God. Every single human being, you, every single one of you, is alone, in one sense, alone before God. saying, I will trust you or I won't. I will listen or I won't. I mean, that's a heavy, heavy reality, but it's true. In another sense, we are together, especially as Christians, sharing the same life. But you never get past the reality that you will stand before God by yourself as well. He says, I know who believes me and I know who doesn't believe me. Verse 66, many of his disciples then turned back and no longer walked with him. Okay, that's it. He said something and did something I don't understand. He's expecting me to simply take his word for something. Yeah. What, you just expect me to take your word for it? You just expect me, just because you said it, I'm just supposed to believe it? You just expect me to trust you? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, but I don't understand. Well, that's exactly the point. If you trust him without completely understanding everything, based on sufficient knowledge of who he is, that's really what this whole thing's about. That's why he puts his disciples, to his 12, to the test too. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? He didn't say, oh, you guys, man, I hurt everybody's feelings. I'm sure hope that you're still with me. He says, you want to leave? You want to leave? You know, do you ever hear him say that to you? You're facing a very hard time. And you know, there's this little voice that says, yeah, it would be a lot better without God. Well, first of all, that's just plain stupid. I was going to not say that because it sounds snarky. But honestly, truly, if you've ever known God, to just think you could handle it better without him, come on. But he does say that to you. He says, you want to leave? You want to opt out? Go for it. Simon Peter answered and said, Lord, where else are we going to go? He did not say, no, he did not say, Lord, we figured everything out. We know exactly what you mean in the Bread of Life discourse. We understand all the spiritual mysteries, and therefore, because we figured it out, no, he didn't say that. He said, where else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. No one else promises what you promise. No one else speaks like you speak, and no one else does what you do. We may not completely understand everything about what you tell us, but we can sure tell there's nowhere else to go, especially in a world that's completely falling apart. And we have believed, now look at this, we have believed and have come to know. And you might, if you stopped right there, you say come to know, that almost seems like, well, we figured it all out. That's not what he means. Because he doesn't say we've come to understand every single thing about the universe. What he says is we've come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Meaning, we've come to know that you are trustworthy. We don't understand half of what you say, maybe even 30% of what you say. And we don't understand hardly anything of what you allow to happen to us. But we do know this, we've come to really know that you are the Holy One of God. That much we know. Well, once you know that much, then you're really moving forward into eternal life. So let me mention some things here because this goes straight into 2 John. What Jesus is saying is a relationship with me, a relationship with him, actually is eternal life. Why? Because he is the manna. That's the whole picture of the manna. Life is a desert. Life is not a garden. Life on this world, in this age, is not a garden, it's a desert. A desert in which you can only find water miraculously, something to sustain your life miraculously, and that only comes from God. So what he's saying is, number one, relationship with me actually is eternal life. Number two, he's saying my words convey the life directly to your soul. I already talked about that. When you take seriously what I'm saying, and it actually begins to penetrate your soul, first time it kind of beads up on the surface if you've got a dry soul. Do you ever see how that happens? You put water on dry ground, so it sort of beads up at first. But you keep putting that water on there, what happens? It starts to soak in. And you know what really makes it soak in? If there's a scar on the dirt, if there's a scar on the land, it soaks right into that scar. That's right where the word soaks in. When that begins to soak, when what he says and who he is begins to really soak into the soul, what he's saying is, my words convey life directly to your soul. Directly to your soul. That's an amazing thing. Third, you can come to really know this life. Peter said, "I know. We have come to know you. The knowledge is really there. You really can come to know him." And fourth, there is a struggle involved. You see, that's implied in the whole thing. In fact, Jesus actually sets up the struggle. He actually makes everybody struggle. He actually makes everybody stop and ask themselves, am I going to serve the Lord? Am I going to walk with God? So there is a distinct struggle involved. The internal struggle for the minds, for your mind and my mind with regard to who Jesus is going to continue in this age, just like this. That's why he shakes them. That's why he says, I have to shake you a little bit because life isn't going to get easier and faith isn't going to get easier. I have to shake you so that you know what you're holding on to and so that you decide you really want to know me. Because knowledge is a little bit, not just a little, knowledge is volitional. That means you decide to know what you want to know. You know what you want to know, and sometimes you decide not to know things you suspect are true. And you know what the definition of that is? That's crazy. When you decide to not know something that you pretty sure is true, like there is a God, and you decide to not know that, that's insanity. That's insanity. He is saying this will be a struggle, and the struggle will be to continue trusting me as you are shaken by the various things that take place. Paul says the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Verses 3 to 5, he said, we have spiritual warfare, and it's about how we think. That's what he's saying there. And the warfare is about all these ideas that are lifted up against God. There is a struggle. And it will be there. And you may be struggling in your faith right now. I know that I certainly struggle in my faith. You may say, well, you're a pastor. Pastors don't struggle. Have you ever known one? I mean, people who think pastors don't struggle just have never met one. And certainly never been one. In fact, the more you're involved in Christian service, the deeper the struggles can be, because the enemy is very intent on dislodging the confidence of a lot of people. I have a friend who's working in Saudi Arabia. He works for, of course, a Muslim businessman, and he oversees some of the banquets and various gatherings that this guy does. The businessman is a billionaire, and he has these big business things, and hundreds of people show up. And my friend was working there, and he and his wife, both Christians, solid Christians, working there. And talk about bearing witness in an amazing environment. And suddenly they found out the guest speaker at this particular meeting where they were supplying the food and all the organization was an ex-Christian pastor who had converted to Islam, gave up his faith in Christ, and went into Islam. Now, you put yourself in a situation like that, you realize there is a battle for your mind. And Jesus makes it very clear there is a battle for your mind. And if you think there's no battle or you think that it all ought to be easy, you are actually just an open target. If you think it ought to be easy, you're just an open target. Well, now that brings us to 2 John, because 2 John, the background of 2 John, is really about a group of people that John loves, a group of Christians that he loves and cares about, who are in danger of being ripped off by a false religion. Probably, for those of you who do the reading on this, probably proto-Gnosticism. Gnosticism was a Christian heresy. It was a cult that grew out of Christianity, but it was really just Greek dualism. And they didn't believe that God had become a human being. And the reason was they didn't believe that God could ever have anything to do with matter. He wouldn't become involved in matter, because the Greek way of thinking is that matter is evil. And so what they did basically is they broke away from the Christian church and they invented a new religion. And that's the same background as for 1 John, which we just finished a few weeks ago. So in 2 John, what's going on is that John's writing to a church. He calls the church Lady. He's speaking of a woman, but it's a metaphor for the church in all probability. And he's speaking with regard to this group of people who broke away and said, we've gotten something much better than the gospel. We've got something better than the gospel. And it was a form of religion that denied the incarnation. If you deny the incarnation, you're denying the atonement That means the cross. That means forgiveness for your sins. If you don't believe God became a human being and actually still remains a human being, if your philosophy or your religion is so spiritual it doesn't touch the material realm like that, then it's not true. And John is saying that's not the gospel and it's not good news. It's not the truth. And that's what this religion did. They denied the incarnation. They denied the atonement. They denied the need for forgiveness. They played down sin. If you remember from 1 John, this all will come back to you. And what they really did was emphasize the human potential for self-realization. The human potential for self-realization. In fact, their deal was that you have a spark of divinity in you, and if you will just focus on that, you will eventually be joined to the great Ek consciousness. They didn't use the term Ek, but Tahen is what they used. The one, the great one, who's way above materiality. If you ever hear people say, there's just a little spark of divinity in every one of us, that's Gnostic. That's absolute Gnosticism. There's not a spark of divinity. There is a light in there, but it's the embers of hell. That's what's in the human soul. Is that snarky? It's a little snarky, but it's totally biblical. There is a spark, but it's not coming from heaven, and that actual spark needs to be doused, and a new kind of light needs to come in, and that's actually the gospel. Okay, so this other religion, now, it was culturally very fashionable because it fit the paradigm that everyone believed in the Greek world. Any religion that fits the existing plausibility structure that you already believe, people will love it, whether it's the gospel or not. And it was spiritually less challenging, too. Why? Well, because it didn't make you repent from sin. You don't have to admit that you're evil. You can just admit that you're material. I'm just matter. And so it doesn't matter. Yeah, really. I don't have to repent of sin. I don't have to take responsibility for anything I do. I just have to get enlightened. I want enlightenment. I had to make that noise for Christopher because he loves me to make that noise. I will get enlightened, but I will not face my own responsibility for the evil I've committed. I will not fess up to God or anybody else about any evil in my life. I'll just get smarter and more spiritual by meditating in these particular ways, and that'll take. And that was Gnosticism. And also, it was less challenging because it didn't have to rely on grace. See, if you have to rely on grace, it means you're so bad off that God had to die for you. If you have to rely on being forgiven, then that means no matter how hard you try, just advice to you is not going to help. And that's tough to admit that. It's much easier to have someone say, you know, you just need some spiritual advice. You just need another guru to give you more stuff to meditate on, and then you can meditate yourself right out of this mess that we're in here. But that's not the gospel. The gospel says, no, you need to be forgiven, and God has actually done something for that. And a third thing, reason that it was popular is because it didn't have a relationship with a real Lord. This religion, Gnosticism and all of the stuff, it's still alive and well, by the way. You can just Google it. Just Google Gnosticism. You will see so much garbage. I could go on and on, as you know. There's plenty of Gnosticism still around today, but it does not have a real relationship with the living Lord, meaning God never can tell you exactly what to do. This kind of spirituality is one in which you get to be the Lord of your own life, basically, but in a very spiritual way. I've become very spiritual. The problem with the whole thing was it's not true. So here's what John is saying in 2 John. If it's not true, it doesn't matter how good it makes you feel. So the question isn't, does it work for me? Does it make me feel better? Do I have internal tranquility? The question is not about how I perceive it. The question is whether it's true. And what John is saying is this other religion isn't true. In fact, what he's going to say in 2 John is no other religion is true. And that is very hard for us to get in the Western world. So the problem with this other religion is that it wasn't true. So John writes his Christian friends about the truth. Now notice, he'll use the word, then he'll use the word love, then he'll use the word commandment, and then he'll give them some warnings. And watch what he does. He first of all tells them that he loves them in the truth of the gospel. Then he says he's encouraging them to stay in that truth, to not walk past it. Then he warns them to allow the truth to keep them in one place. And then he finally says, don't cooperate with anybody who's not bringing this truth. Watch what he says. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth. That's the fifth time he's used the word truth. Walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. So the first thing he says is, I love you guys, but I love you within the truth. Let me just ask you a question. Do you think it's possible to love somebody outside the truth? Consider that. No, look what he's saying. I love you in the truth. First of all, what kind of truth is he talking? What truth is he talking about? He's talking about the truth of the gospel. I love you within the truth of the gospel. Is it possible to love someone outside the truth of God? How would you answer that? If someone were to say to you, is it possible for you to love, really love, outside the truth of God? I bet a lot of people would say yes, and then upon reflection, they would say no. It raises a big question. It is possible to have sentimental feelings that are way outside the will of God and do not come from within the mind of God and are actually sometimes radically disobedient to God. But because we live in a fallen world, it's possible to love in a type of love that doesn't come from the gospel, doesn't come from the Lordship of Christ. It's not in conjunction with who God is. See, love by itself as an emotion is not an unqualified good. Love within the truth is an unqualified good. But we live in a culture that tells you love and truth can be completely separate. And what God says is, no, they can't. Not in ultimate reality. The ultimate reality is you cannot love effectively if you don't first love God. When they ask Jesus, what's the most important commandment? He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. Then you shall love other people. And what we've done in our culture, and what you'll hear all the time is that love is a virtue in and of itself, and whatever you think about God really kind of doesn't matter. And what God says is that's exactly backwards, and that's why we're in the mess we're in. So yeah, it's possible to love not in truth. And yet in another way, once you realize it, wow, then I guess that isn't real love. It's an emotion, it's a power, it's something I like, but if it doesn't come from God, if it's outside the reality of who God is, what good is it? What do you love? What do you love? Who do you love? And is it love in truth? Is it a love that's congruent with the love of God? And does it grow because you love the Lord? These are tough questions. I can't answer for you. But his love for these people, as he's going to say in a moment, he's going to tell them, I don't want you to cooperate with certain other people. I don't want you to connect with what they're doing because they're not in the truth. I don't want you to support what they're doing. And so he says, I love you in the truth. Secondly, he encourages them to stay in that truth by loving. Look at this. And now I ask you, dear lady, church, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commands. This is the commandment, just as we have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is a deceiver and the Antichrist. Let's just back up and look at verses 5 and 6 for a second. He says, I want you to love each other. That's exactly what Jesus said. And I want you to stay shaped by the Lord's word. Let me ask you this. I know this is a little tough thinking on a Sunday morning. Some people kind of go to church so that they don't have to think. I know, but not today. I want you to wrestle with something. Why does he make a connection between loving and knowing the truth. Why does he make the connection that you are shaped by the command to love and then you're walking in the truth? What's the connection between loving and living in a real knowledge of reality? What is the connection? Because in our lives, we tend to think love is a sentiment, knowledge of reality is a theory. But I know what I love. I know what I love. I know who I love. That's where I want to live. What I think about ultimate reality, what I think about God, that's a separate issue. And you know, but I'm in love. But you know, in God's mind, they're not separate at all. What he's saying is, to know me is to love me. To love me is to do what I tell you to do. Not because you're obeying rules, but because you know who I am. And that's why in all of John's writings, that's what he keeps harping on. These aren't separate categories. This is all one reality. When you come to him, you realize who he is. That's why Peter said, Lord, we've come to know you are the one we should listen to. He did not say we understand everything you say. He said, we've come to know you're the one we should listen to. So to love him, to know the Lord at all is to love him. And to know him, and to, if you don't love him, you don't know him. If you don't love him, you don't know him. You can know all kinds of stuff about him and not love him. If you don't love him, that means you really don't know him personally. It's that simple. And if you don't know him, you really don't love him. If you don't know Christ, you can't say, I love God. Does that strike anybody else as politically incorrect? But it's true. Why? Because of who he is. So that's why he goes on and says the deceivers who've gone beyond the gospel, they don't love God. They say they do. They talk about God. They use a lot of God talk, and some of it's Christian. Sounds Christian. But he says they don't have it. What is this connection between loving and knowing? Well, it's this. There's a deep connection between who you love, and what you know. A deep connection between who you love and what you know. Because have you ever had a situation where you thought something was really terrible or dumb, an idea was really dumb, until you got to know that someone you love believed it? And that made you take another look at it? Why? Because your love actually connects you to a lot of what you know. Which is why when Jesus was asked what's the most important commandment, he did not say, know all the theology you can get. He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Why? Because love is a knowledge category. Who you love will determine a lot about what you decide to know. And when John is saying to these people, keep your head in the game, he starts by saying, you have to love each other and you have to love the Lord. That's where it starts. If you start loving your own thinking and you start loving Greek philosophy, it will draw you straight out of the gospel. And he says, don't do that. So who you love means a lot, which is why, by the way, practical application for what it's worth, do not fall in love with people who don't love Christ. You say, oh man, just another Christian rule. No, it's a statement of reality. Do not fall in love with people who do not love Christ. Why? Because your love will pull you into a different kind of knowledge, and that knowledge isn't the truth. It's a knowledge that is not in the truth. I don't know if this is connecting with any of you, but knowledge and love go together. Love is actually a category of knowledge, and who you love, the persons that you love, have an impact on what you decide to know. So you start by loving God, and then you love the other people who know God. And there's another entailment of this. One of the ways to get you to start thinking outside the gospel, one of the ways that the enemy uses to start moving you beyond the gospel or in another direction, is to get you to be mad at other people who are Christians. Because he'll take away your love for them, and that will then alter what you want to know, and then you will begin to move away. That's exactly how it works. That's what, remember the story of Solomon and his many wives? It says their his relationship with all of those wives drew him away into those other idolatries. That's exactly what happens. So let me ask you this, real practically. Are you mad at the church? It's easy to do because the church is filled with wackos. You know, we're not all as balanced as you. I'm not kidding you. We're not. This is a dysfunctional family, majorly, majorly. And so you hang around with us for very long, you're going to think, I'm in the wrong place. Or God's standards are abysmally low. I thought I was joining a winning team. Look at all these nutcases and all these people who can't get along. So it's easy to get mad at the church. Nobody knows it better than pastors do. Pastors get mad at the church. And usually a lot madder than God is. God isn't as mad at the church as a lot of people are. If you're mad at the church, the enemy will use that to pull you off because you will want to move in another direction in your knowledge. And once your knowledge starts to go beyond the gospel and starts to move outside the truth of who Jesus is, deception actually enters into your head. I kid you not. So this is crucial. He's saying, keep yourself strong. And you would think he would say, keep your doctrine straight. Well, he does say that in a minute. But he says more than that. He says, love each other. Connection, love, knowledge, love, knowledge. Yes. Yes. So if you feel ignorant of God, say, Lord, teach me how to love you and love other people. And then let him start teaching you more about who he is. Does that make sense to anybody? I had a discussion of this with a couple of friends recently, and they looked at me like a calf at a new gate. So I don't know. Sometimes it makes more sense to me than anybody else. Third, he warns them in verses 7-9 that there's a lot of deception in the world. See that? Many deceivers have gone out in the world. Those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. That means they deny the incarnation. A lot of deception. So he says in verse 8, a command, watch yourself. And by the way, he says they're deceivers and he calls them antichrist. That means replacement Christ. It doesn't just mean against Christ. It means replacement Christ. And so he says, watch yourselves. One of the imperatives in the little letter. It's an imperative. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for. Don't lose any ground here, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead or goes beyond the gospel and does not abide in the teaching of Christ. That means who Jesus is and what he says. Look at this. Does not have God. Are you kidding me? All these super religious people? Are you telling me they don't have God? Yeah. Yeah, that's what I'm saying. That's what he's saying. We just got back from Israel. Some of you know. One of the most amazing things about Israel is the amount of religion and the amount of secularism that's there. It's a secular state. It's not a theocracy. Israel today is not a theocracy. It's a secular state, but there's an enormous amount of religion in the country. All kinds of different religious groups. And these different religious groups never get along with each other. They're like oil and water. There's Islam, there's Judaism, there's Christianity, then there's all the subgroups of each one of those. And none of them get along. They fight over who's going to open the door of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. They actually had to get a special protocol that Muslims have the key, by the way. They own it. And then they got to give it to the Christians who give it to another group of Christians who give it to, and they got to do it the same way all the time because they fight over it. They fight over the key to the church that's owned by the Muslims. But if you've ever been there, there is this religious thing. And so what the Lord is saying is, anybody who doesn't understand who I am in Christ doesn't have God. I don't care how religious they are. I don't care what they say or how good or moral they may be. The key is the truth of who God is in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God became a human being, died for our sins, came back from the dead, is reigning right now, offering salvation freely. If you don't get that, however religious you might be, and there's millions of religions, John is saying they're not true. They might be very attractive in many ways, but they're not true. And if they're not true, it doesn't matter how attractive they are. So he's saying the deception is, and you can always tell, he goes on, he says, you can tell the deception by what they say about Jesus if they deny the incarnation. Does it trace back to who he is? And then finally in verses 10 and 11, he explains that if you support this, you're actually getting into wickedness. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, Everyone who goes on ahead does not abide in the teaching of Christ doesn't have God. Whoever abides in the teaching, who Jesus is, has both the Father and the Son. So it's all or nothing. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, this reality, do not receive him into your house. Do not give him any greeting. Whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Whoa. Does that mean that when people knock on my door and want to give me a magazine and explain to me that Jesus isn't really God in the flesh, which is what that particular group does, that I should not invite them into my house? Not necessarily. That's the way it's been interpreted, but that's actually not what it means. What it means is don't support them, because in those days, the traveling teachers would go, and that's what they did. They traveled, they taught the gospel all around to different areas. They were gifted pastors, evangelists, and so on. And some of them were not bringing the actual gospel. But wherever they went, they didn't stay at Motel 6. They stayed in people's homes. And when you came into a community, because of the tightness of the communities, this person whose home you're staying in gave you a voice in the community. They supported you. They not only gave you food and a little bit of money, they said, hey, everybody, all my friends, listen to this person who's staying in my house, who is this teacher. Go ahead and listen to him because they're telling you the truth. That's what he's saying not to do. Don't support him. Don't give him the idea that you agree with him. He's not saying don't have a legitimate conversation. He's not saying don't sit down in your living room and convey the gospel to people. He's not saying don't get into a serious discussion in which you're defending the gospel with these people. He's saying don't support them. Don't give the impression that you're agreeing. Why? Well, it seems a little harsh, don't you think? He's saying you're participating in their evil deeds. Well, Lord, isn't that a little closed-minded? Yes. But always remember what C.S. Lewis and G.K. Chesterton say, actually Lewis quoting Chesterton. An open mind is like an open mouth. It's meant to be closed on something solid. You understand? You don't just leave your mouth open. You close it on something solid. And C.S. Lewis went on. He was even more snarky than that. In fact, let me quote what he says. An open mind in questions that are not ultimate is useful, but an open mind about the ultimate foundations is idiocy. If a man's mind is open on these things, let his mouth at least be shut, because he has nothing to say. And you know what? That's absolutely true. It's absolutely true. You know, you say, well, this sounds so very exclusive. It sounds so very hard for, you know, I mean, aren't we supposed to keep an open mind? No, you're not supposed to keep an open mind. Furthermore, you don't have as open a mind as you think you do. There are some things that you actually do believe are true. The question is, what are they? And on ultimate reality, ultimate truth, ultimate life, there can only be one ultimate answer. Pluralism isn't true. It can't be. It can't possibly be. There can only be one ultimate truth. The gospel is very clear about that. So, John says, don't go along with those guys. So the main point, what's the main point of everything I've said for the past 50 minutes? That means I have 10 more. The main point is, get your head back in the game. If your head isn't in the game, if you don't understand how serious ultimate truth is, how serious the gospel is, if you don't realize that there is a huge amount of error out there, and you don't evaluate life based on the lordship of Christ, yes, you can be deceived. And especially by the things and the people that you love that are outside the will of God. That will draw your mind away. Bottom line, get your head in the game. How can you get your head in the game? In the last 5 minutes, I'm going to tell you four things about how to get your head in the game, okay? Number one, realize that there really is only one ultimate truth in the universe. There really is only one ultimate truth. It can be known, and it is exclusive. It can be known. Don't believe it when the world says, the one thing we know about truth is that nobody knows it. Because your answer to that has to be what? Is that true? That's what you have to ask. If they say, I know for sure that nobody knows about ultimate, nobody knows about God. Nobody knows about ultimate truth. How do you know that? If what you said is that nobody knows, how do you know that nobody knows? How do you know? See, that argument dies by its own weight. The minute you say nobody knows, you're saying you know that nobody knows. So when they tell you nobody knows, you say, how do you know? I'm not kidding you. Really, serious. I mean, we're laughing, but that's the right answer to that. When somebody says, oh, well, nobody knows about God, you need to look right at them and say, how do you know that? The Bible says you can know. Peter said, we have come to know. And secondly, it's exclusive. All ultimate truth claims, because it can only be one, all of them claim to be the only one, every single one of them. And don't begrudge them that. Don't begrudge them that. They all claim to be the only one. Don't be silly. Of course, if you're talking about ultimate reality, you're going to say, you ought to believe like I believe, and it is the only way. Every religion and every philosophy says that, even pluralism. Pluralism says all of them are leading the same direction. But pluralism is itself a philosophy and a religion. And it is saying that it is true. And it is saying you're wrong if you don't agree with it. Do you understand what I'm... Am I getting too... Are you with me still? So, how do you keep your head in the game? Think! Think! Don't stop thinking. Think. There is only one ultimate truth. It can be known, and it is exclusive. It is all or nothing. If it's not the gospel, it's one of these other things. If it is the gospel, it's none of these other things. And if Jesus came back from the dead, and he did, it's the gospel. It's the gospel. There's the ultimate truth. And you will not find better news under heaven than that God has become a human, loves you more than you can possibly imagine, is going to rebuild the entire universe, and has defeated sin and evil and offered you free forgiveness. There's no better news than that, and you will not find it in any of the other religions. I promised myself I wouldn't point at people. So I'm not going to anymore. How to keep your head in the game. Number one, realize that there's only one ultimate truth. It can be known and it is exclusive. Number two, that truth, and you know where this is, that truth is a person. We have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Not we have come to know the theoretic realities of physics and metaphysics. No, we have come to know you. The truth is a person. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He didn't say, I'll come and teach you, follow my teachings. He said, take my hand. Take my hand. Truth is a person. It is a relationship with God, and there is cognitive content to it. There is reality. It is philosophically tenable. It does make sense, and your mind should see that, but it will not make sense until you start talking to Jesus and stop talking just about him. You're saying, well, I want to know the truth. Then you talk to him and not just about him. I dare you. Well, some of you talk to him all the time. But there might be somebody listening to what I'm saying who's saying, well, I've thought a lot about Jesus, but I never actually talked to him. Try it. He's there. Truth is a person. That's why knowledge and love go together, because truth is a person. That's why knowledge and love go together, because truth is a person. That's why until you love the Lord, you will not know. Until you know about him, at least, you will not begin to talk to him and fall in love with him. Truth is a person. You got to love the Lord to know anything about him. And once you do love him, the world begins to open up. So, number one, keep your head in the game. How? Realize there's only one ultimate truth in the universe. It can be known. It is exclusive. Number two, truth is a person. It's Jesus Christ. Number three, that person calls you to walk in his reality. That means, you notice he says walking in the truth. That means living the whole reality of it. That means realizing if Jesus is who he says he is, then the entire world is at his disposal, and he really has defeated sin, and he really is moving this entire universe into a an indescribably marvelous future, a new heavens and a new earth. That's the truth in which you interpret all the trouble you're having right now and all the joys and distractions you have right now. You interpret it all in there. You walk in it. You don't walk out of it on into some other thing. Why? Because we've come to, well, there's no place else to go, said Peter. This person calls you to walk in his reality, the expression of his mind. Take his words in, take them seriously. Number four, because this person, Christ, loves you and has changed the destiny of the universe in order to make you a part of what he's doing. In order to make you a part of what he's doing, he died for our sins, for the evil of this world. This person who is the truth and is the love of the Father toward you in personal form loves you beyond your wildest, wildest imagination. Despite all the evil you've done, despite all the ways in which you've failed, he loves you beyond your wildest imagination and has shown it by dying for your sins. Turn back a couple of pages in your Bible to 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us. He showed us this love. 1 John 4, 9. That God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God. All the religions tell you how to do something that will get God's attention. Uh-uh. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. There it is right there. Now that is ultimate good news. That is what you can know, and this is the person you can know. So whatever's keeping you right now from trusting the Lord, remember I told you it's a struggle, and there is a struggle. When attacks come and it says to you, don't trust this person, you face those attacks straightforwardly, and you go back to the cross, back to the reality of what the gospel really says. Whatever the thing is that is tearing at your soul, that is telling you not to trust the Lord, that is telling you that it's not going to turn out okay, you take it back to the cross and you say, no, the same God who has accomplished this at the cross, been resurrected, and is promising the future, that God's in charge of my life. Why? Because I'm walking in real truth. Amen? Amen. Father, we pray that you would help us to do exactly this. We admit the struggle. And as hard as it is for us, Lord, we also don't expect it to be much less than a struggle much of the time in this age. So we face it squarely, but we ask that you would strengthen our hearts and minds, that you would grant to us this morning the encouragement we need to press on against the grief, against the fear, against the temptation, against the anger that comes into our souls, against all the different forms of knowledge that compete with the gospel. We pray that you would so fill the screen of our minds with the message of Christ that it would clarify everything around us so that we can walk with you. We thank you for it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.